James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Let's turn our hearts and seek him in prayer. Let's pray. Our everlasting God, our King and Creator and Lawgiver and God amazingly, you are also our Redeemer, and you have sent your Son and united him to our humanity. And now he sits enthroned at your right hand, having carried your law perfectly in this life, having suffered fully your wrath on the cross, and providing satisfaction for all that your justice demanded, lifting up once again the honor of you, Father, as lawgiver, and at the same time lifting us up out of our self-destruction, out of our enslavement, our death, our blindness and deafness. God, we come to you this evening not because we are such great spiritual people, but because you are so kind. And you have convinced us that you are willing and able to save to the uttermost those who come to you through Christ. And Lord, we don't only want a name in heaven. We want to know that we are yours and you are our Father. We want to know what it is to enjoy to the fullest degree the fellowship of the Son that you've called us into. We want to know experientially the things that go way beyond our understanding, the height and depth, the breadth and length of the love of Jesus of Nazareth. And God, we do want these things because we know that this is how you will be exalted and you will receive glory in the church for ages without end. God, we read here in James and we feel that it's like a mirror for us. We have lives that are a vapor. We come and we go and soon even the people that loved us most forget us. But God, you are a timeless, eternal being. You are not altered by the passage of millennia. You cannot increase nor decrease. We worship you as the one who is completely other than us. You belong in a category that is solitary. Your splendors and perfections set you apart. But God, you have given us a way to know you, and we ask that you help us not play games with the precious open veil, the mercy seat, the opportunity to know you in truth and to walk with you. Father, we ask that what must be done in us so that we are not the same when we leave. Will you please, Lord, would you work in our souls? And would you stir up in us the desire and the ability to do all your good pleasure? Speak, Lord. We want to be a listening people. And then, God, give grace when you give commands. And help us to apply everything you say. For the glory of King Jesus, we ask. And under the banner of his finished work, we come. Amen.
We have been concerning ourselves this week with that incredibly urgent, important, and glorious subject of revival. The bulk of the church is totally indifferent to the subject. A handful are very urgent about it, and a little larger group wouldn't be too mad if it happened. And there isn't any doubt at all in my mind why the interest is so low. If you don't know God, why would you want him near? And we have all come to understand, haven't we, that revival is all about God, all about his nearness. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that deal specifically with this subject. Some are incredibly glorious records of revivals as they occurred in Scripture. Some are not quite so obvious, and yet they too do wonderfully deal with the subject. Many of you know that the first major account of revival is one we looked at this week, Exodus 32, 33, 34, onward. And we know that it was an extraordinary work of God because Moses had to say to the people, don't bring anything else. We've got more than we can handle. It's been a long time since I was in a church where the pastor said that. I get so tired of listening to the begging in church. I'd like to ask the pastor, is your God dead? What happened to the promise that God would supply all our needs? So we have this wonderful account in Exodus 32 and following. We have the splendid account of the revival under Samuel in 1 Samuel, the account of revival under David in 2 Samuel, 5 major accounts of revival in 2 Chronicles, numerous indications of God's glorious mercy in the book of Judges. We have revivals in Ezra, Nehemiah. This morning we looked at the record of revival in Joel. Just for a few moments, I want to call to your attention one of those more obscure records. Obscure in the sense that the word revival is not used And yet the great issues of revival are perfectly clear. I have my Bible open at the moment to the book of Job. Did you ever consider that the most splendid record of revival in all of the Bible, in terms of a personal revival, is the book of Job? Absolutely incredible. We, for the most part, remember the early chapters. We remember how Satan approached the Lord and was given permission to make Job's life tough. Isn't it strange? Isn't it sad that when people have difficulty in life, they automatically blame it on Satan? I was in a meeting in Atlanta area some time back, and there were two of us doing the preaching and a lot of people, and every time you turned around, somebody was blaming the devil for what was going on. And the brother I was preaching with, some know his name, Henry Blackaby, was greatly distressed, as I was, and we talked together and agreed that because he was scheduled to speak at the next session, he should deal with this. And he said to the people, if everything that you are not wanting that happens to your life gets blamed on the devil, how does God have any opportunity to speak to you? I think many of us would make a huge step forward in our confidence in the Lord if we really, truly acknowledge that because God loves us, he brings us under his discipline. And anyone that the Lord does not love, who is without discipline, ought to recognize that the reason they sail gaily through life with virtually no trouble is they don't have time for God and God doesn't have time for them. But now, Job, I needn't go into the details of his troubles, nor need I mention his foolish friends who came to help him. But after their failure, look again at these words in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Is there anyone here guilty of darkening counsel by words without knowledge? I think maybe I've even heard some sermons like that. Naturally, it couldn't have been me that did such a thing, but maybe that's true. Maybe, in fact, all of us say a lot more than we ought that demonstrates that we really don't know what we're talking about. Now, says God to Job, gird up your loins like a man. We were looking at Ephesians 6 last night, where we were commanded by Lord to gird our loins with truth. And here is Job receiving the order from God. And God says, I will ask you, and you instruct me. And then there begins an incredible list of questions. Some of you who have been doing poorly spiritually, drifting. Your lives are pretty much a waste. You would do mighty well to come back to Job. In the midst of all the trial and all the friendship that went nowhere, poor Job was in a dangerous position. And because Job desperately needed revival, God did the very thing mandatory for true revival. Brought Job's attention back to that which really matters, back to God himself. The first of these many questions: where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Perhaps you've gone through these questions. Maybe you realize that between chapters 38 and 39, there are some 32 questions that God asked Job, and questions for which Job has no answer. The problem with many people I know is they've always got an answer. And because they're so full of information, and much of it is inaccurate, and a good bit of it is sheer foolishness, they never really experience revival. It's when you hit the bottom. It's when you're all the way down and there's nowhere to go but up. It's when things are so desperate, as we noticed this week from the book of Judges. It's when things are truly desperate that someone cries unto the Lord. And the cry is of such deep distress, such absolute earnestness, that God hears. Now, there's been a little murmuring in the church in America because of the circumstances. But has there been any real crying unto the Lord? Then notice too, please, in chapter 40, it starts all over. It's sort of like two rounds of a boxing match. The first round, Job takes a real beating. And then the bell and the second round, chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job said something that an awful lot of people I know ought to say: "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee?
I lean my hand over my mouth."
Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice. I will add no more. And then the Lord begins his second series of confrontational questions. And the glorious thing is that in chapter 42, the results are recorded for our benefit. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Now that's worth paying attention to. Most of us sort of lean toward thinking that we can do all things. It's when you are thoroughly convinced that only God can do all things and that he cannot be thwarted under any circumstance, that no purpose of his ever fails. And so, verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I retract, or I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. What a glorious day it will be when the church says, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. That's where the vast majority of professed Christians are. They have heard of God with the hearing of the ear. But it's when they can say, now mine eye sees thee, not the physical eye. We have no reason to think that God appeared in visible form before Job. But God brought Job down to that point where he knew he was nothing and God was everything. Brought him to that point where he said with true candor of soul, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the longing of the heart of the true believer. That's the reason for this institute we've attempted this week. By all human standards, it's been a colossal failure. But has it really been a failure? Have not some truly found that which is the greatest treasure, a wonderfully glorious look at the Savior? Most of you know that in the first book I wrote on revival, thinking it was necessary to define what I was talking about, I said in defining revival that a revival is an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God producing extraordinary results. And that's absolutely true. But there's a lot more words than are necessary. And most of us are pretty good at that. But this week I've simply been saying, revival is God in the midst of his people. Now that is extraordinary. Now not by the reckonings of some foolish people. There are those who are still insisting that God is always equidistant. He never draws away. He never draws near. And maybe someone here has been caught up in that kind of shabby thinking. The passage that was read from James speaks contrary to that notion. Job's experience is contrary to that notion. We have assembled this week because we have this growing certainty that unless God draws near, we will never see our sin as it really is. We will never come to that point where we abhor ourselves as we ought. We will never be able to say with Job, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And those of you who've prayed for and encouraged the dear pastor of this church in the putting together of the Behold Your God series, understand that the purpose was no different from what I just stated, that people might see the God of the Bible and be reduced to true humility. The arrogancy that has characterized our nation has been because the average professed Christian does not in any distinct or meaningful way know the God of the Bible. But thank God, Job was confronted by God himself. And while I'll not read it, isn't it wonderful the way this last chapter reads? In addition to knowing God now, in reality, Job was restored in terms of family, in terms of wealth. I don't believe there's any guarantee, but that is always the case. But I bring to your attention this passage because we don't want to miss now the real thrust of the passage in James that we have read together. Let's turn there now and let's apply ourselves with all the diligence we are capable of to the fourth chapter of James. Some of you are already alert to the fact that there is very little in the New Testament that is labeled revival. The great truth is there. It's just not laid out so plainly that you can't miss it. I mentioned sometime during the course of this week that the two truly marvelous passages on revival in the New Testament are the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, and the fourth chapter of James. Now, I have a sense that some of you are quite familiar with this fourth chapter. If that's true, I'm delighted. You know what I'm finding about myself? Some of the things that I know very well, I need to have smashed into my face, so that instead of merely knowing them very well, they impact me. So my thought tonight is, the better you know James 4, the greater the possibility of doing some real good this time around. So let's go over it, as I said, with considerable care. But before we approach it, I would like to ask you to bow with me before the throne. Father in heaven, day after day, evening after evening, we've been opening your book. we have been looking at your word. We have felt at least a touch of your Holy Spirit. Our desire for revival in some cases has increased. And yet clearly, you have not come in an extraordinary way. We have no notion that we can make this happen. But we do understand that although your comings and goings are exclusively yours to decide, we have responsibilities. There are things we can and must do. And this passage is so clear, so plain in things that we must do, that we do not want to sin against you by looking at them again and doing nothing. So I want to ask, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, each auditor tonight will be moved by word and by spirit to decisive action. And although we know perfectly well we're not putting you on the spot so that you must respond as we would like, at least we can know that we are eliminating the barriers and making it really possible for you to draw near. So will you give each one, no matter what their day's been like, no matter how tired they are this evening, no matter how frequently their mind has been rushing here and there throughout the day, will you help each of us tonight to truly listen, that we may get the message as clearly as Job got the message when you confronted him. And do it in such a way that no man is exalted, but that Jesus Christ truly is. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Now there are, in addition to the verses that precede and the verses that follow, a very simple layout of seven things that we must do that are preliminary to our being a part of the movement of God. I trust you all understand that prior to all revival, there are some who are made ready and who are enabled to be used of God in the bringing of the revival to pass. We've all understood that prayer and revival go together, that it's silly to talk about revival without prayer. But if you're in trouble with God, your prayers don't go anywhere. If there are things in your heart and in your life that are out of alignment with God, to pray is bluntly to waste time and energy. And so here we have, as I said, in addition to that which precedes and that which follows, seven specific things. Let me enumerate them first, taken from verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. I'll simply give you the list. Number one, submit therefore, to God. Number two, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Number three, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Number five, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Number six, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And number seven, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Just at the initial glance, how many of those seven commands have you obeyed? Well, it's certainly possible that at the end, you might lessen the number. You might, oh, well, I've done at least five of those. But at the end, after some thoughtful, prayerful probing by the Holy Spirit, you might find out you've not done as well as you thought. Now, I do want to explain something I've already implied. Do you understand that as desperately as we need revival, we really need a pre-revival revival. We need God to prepare some people to receive and to lead. You see, the general feeling, and a rather foolish feeling at that, is, well, revival is God-led. It doesn't need any human instrument. If you studied revival history, you know what a dumb statement that is. Man has incredible ability to spoil that which God sends. There needs to be raised up a body of people who will know how, as I've often said this week, to keep the eye on Christ. I want to repeat it, though I've said it often enough, that those who've been coming regularly, I hope, have gotten it by now. Revival is a fragile blessing. All Satan has to do to mess up a revival and to bring it to a quick end is to get the eyes turned away from Christ to somebody or something. So all the crazy stuff that happens. I mean, the church right now is crazy. It doesn't know how to handle ordinary blessing. My word, what would it do with the extraordinary? So it is my own personal hope and prayer that this passage tonight will help you to get ready. And also, using that picture that John the Baptist painted out of Isaiah 40 to prepare the way of the Lord, to make the way straight, to bring down the high places, to fill up the low places, to make the crooked way straight. And isn't it wonderful the way that passage in Luke 3 draws things together so that all flesh may see the salvation of our God? That's what many of us are longing for. Thousands of times preaching around the nation and the English-speaking world, I have gone back to my room and grieved because it didn't appear as if the way was being made ready. In all the years I've been in the field, it doesn't look to me that we're any more ready for God to come among us than we were 70 years ago. And yet we are commanded to make ready the way of the Lord. I soberly hope that this passage will help us all. Let's look at it now. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Countless times I have been in situations, most often invited there as a mediator of some sort, and I have seen the tensions and the conflicts. I remember one of the earliest church struggles in which I was invited to come and see if by God's grace I couldn't be some help. I met with every board, every committee, every Sunday school class, all the different groups in the church, trying to get to the bottom of the controversy. Then one night in a meeting with the deacons, a foreign-speaking fellow who was very difficult for me to understand said, "Poor curtain." What? He repeated it. "Poor curtain." Finally, I got it. Too poor a conversion. Well, indeed, all over, everywhere, people who think they're converted, but they're still self-centered. Everything is still focused around themselves. Isn't that what James is speaking of here? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not that your pleasures wage war in your members? Oh, by the grace of God, that each of us should come to the end of ourselves. That indeed, Paul's words to the Corinthians might be true. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. What a wonderful thing to be saved from yourself. It's an old Welsh hymn I used to love, but the English translation, "Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in you." It would not be inappropriate if at this moment you raised a prayer to heaven, "Save me from myself, dear Lord." Look at the next verse. "You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Again, this incredible problem of self-centeredness. And even our prayers are affected. The last part of verse 2. "You do not have because you do not ask, and then you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. But then, when we come to verse 4, we get into some very vital territory. Not that verses 1 to 3 are insignificant, but what is said in verse 4 is something that ought to lay hold of every heart here and make a phenomenal difference. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, my dear friends, there is the root of the American church problem. When in a bit we come to that statement, purify your hearts, you double-minded, what we're really dealing with is those who have a hold of what they think is the kingdom of God with one hand and the world with the other. This is an incredibly great issue in the American church. We see it on every hand. I'm thinking at the moment of a situation some time back where the Lord did seem to be stirring in a service. It was getting very late. The service had been long over, but there was this lineup of weeping people seeking help. Finally, the last one raised a smile, and I was so tired, I was just thinking, if I can get home now, not home, but the place where I was staying, I could do it on my own, but if I have to stay another 10 minutes, somebody will have to carry me out. And about that time, the pastor of this church came walking down the aisle, and he said to me, "Mr. Roberts, I know it's late, I know you're tired, but there's a woman in the back who's weeping and is in great distress. I have been talking with her. I can't seem to help her. Would you be willing to help her?" "Yes," I said, "bring her down." And as she was coming down the aisle, I said, "Lord, I can't help her. The pastor has been trying and failed. How could I possibly? I'm so tired I can barely think. If you want me to help her, you're going to have to help me." And when she came and she sat down on the front row, weeping profusely, she said, "You got to help me. I have been the organist of my church for 43 years. I've always thought I was a Christian, but I don't know. I'm all upset. I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not." Well, I had prayed, and the last few steps just before she reached me, the Lord showed me what to say. So I said to her, "Will you tell me, please, and plainly, where you disagree with Christ? I'd like to ask that question to you. Where do you disagree with Christ?" And she looked at me, and she said, "What an awful thing for you to say! I don't disagree with Christ. I love him." And I said to her kindly but firmly, "I am awfully tired. I can't help you if you're going to be dishonest. And if you will not be honest, I'm leaving." "Well," she said, "I am honest. You ask me where I disagree with God, and I don't. Oh, but I said, you do. I know you do. But I don't. I said, stop lying, tell the truth. Well, she said, I do love the world. That's what the Lord told me. Ask her where she disagrees with God. The general opinion is you can love both Christ and the world. But we've got verse 4 of James chapter 4. Let me read it again. You adulteresses. Do I need to explain that word? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Do you know that? Do you really know that? Therefore, whoever makes himself to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It cannot go both ways. Either or is what Christ demands. A lot more tears followed that woman's admission. And then she got herself together and she said, but that's not disagreeing with God. And I had to show her this statement. And I had to ask her, now, tell me, who is the liar, God or you? He says you can't. You say you can. Who's right? And after a very severe struggle, she said, I am the liar. I have tried all my life to love Christ and the world. And now I see I'm not a Christian. I've never been a Christian. Religious, I am. The church organist, I've been. But I've always disagreed with Christ. Have you been carrying on a disagreement with Christ? Verse 5, or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Do you see the connection? God jealously desires the Spirit to dwell in you. But the Spirit can't dwell in someone who hangs on to the world. God is a jealous God, so jealous that he adamantly insists, you love either me or the world, but I will not tolerate your loving both. If you love the world, you got to face it. You do not love me, says God. I will not allow my spirit into a person who is divided, into a person who is trying to love both the world and my son. I don't know how it could be any plainer. And so the question again, do you disagree with God? Have you been struggling to do something that God has said is impossible? And although you have failed completely in what you struggled to do, you have called yourself a Christian. Maybe you knew somebody in the past who supposedly led you to Christ and made you think you were a Christian. But God says, if you're hanging on to the world, you're not in Christ. He will not let his Spirit dwell within you. And if you have not the Spirit, you have not Christ. Christianity requires singularity of heart, of purpose. If you're here and you've been engaged in the struggle and you've deceived yourself into thinking you're a Christian, why not tonight end the struggle? Give up the world. And let the Spirit of God enter. Now, let's just for a moment talk about sin. Which sin is worse, murder or defying God? Which sin is worse, adultery or acting as a spiritual adulteress? How could you sin more wickedly than by thinking yourself a Christian and yet resisting the plain truth of God? Well, I trust it's clear. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Our God is a jealous God. He is unwilling to be wed to an adulteress. If you want the world, you can't have Christ. If you want Christ, you can't have the world. And verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, you say, I've been in this struggle so long. That woman I mentioned on the front bench, so many years organist, I watched her struggle. I came back to life, so to speak, when I could see that the Lord had broken through. And she struggled, and she struggled. And then finally, she gave up. Her pride was smashed. God gave her greater grace. That's the lovely thing about the gospel. Here we are given an immense task, a task so great we don't see how we can accomplish it. And then suddenly, when we say, yes, Lord, the grace is there to do what we never could do on our own. That's part of what makes it good news. But now we come to this series of demands, these prerequisites to revival. Number one, submit, therefore, to God. That's what that struggle between the world and between God amounts to submitting to God. Now, we know in our minds, we know academically that God is our superior. I never yet heard anybody say, I made everything out of nothing. Well, there's some terribly dumb people who think it all happened by accident. But even them and all their stupidity are not so vain as to say, I'm the one that made it happen by accident. No, we know that God created everything out of nothing. And we do know that the rights of the Creator are greater than the rights of the created, even as the rights of an author are greater in terms of that particular matter than the rights of the reader. God is sovereign. All the rights that exist are first His. And as I said a couple of nights ago, the only rights that we have are the rights that have been granted to us by our Creator. Everything belongs to Him. Well, if that's true, why have you had such a struggle? He made you. You belong to Him. You are His property. You are His creation. Why not just yield? Now, of course, it's not only in the relationship with Christ that people are having a difficulty in submission. I wished I didn't know any, but I know a whole host of women who are struggling, yielding to the authority of their husbands. And I know a lot of rotten husbands who think that the authority God gave them is to abuse, to push around, to boss, to treat miserably their wives. No, it's an authority to lead in a godly way and to enable their wife to become all that Christ intended. But it's a problem of submission in either direction. We are constantly learning of children and young adults in particular who are having this terrible struggle in submitting to authority. And it begins, of course, in most cases, submitting to the authority of their parents. And we've got their court system so thoroughly corrupt, and we have judges so basically ignorant that indeed they're even trying to prove in the court that a teenager has a right to have whatever they want and the parent has no authority over them. But we are still under the authority of God Almighty. And the command here is submit to God. So it's my responsibility to ask you now, have you truly submitted to God? In every realm, are you in submission to Him? Maybe some of you need a reminder. If I ask you, would you consider witchcraft a major sin? If I ask you, do you think idolatry is a major sin? Well, when King Saul was acting like the idiot he became, he was given an order by God and he did not follow through. And the prophet Samuel confronted him and said to him, stubbornness and rebellion, idolatry, witchcraft. Let every person here face the reality. Stubbornness is an incredibly great sin. Teenager, if you're stubborn, if you're rebellious, I don't care how many times you've gone down the aisle, or even if you were baptized 1,000 times, you are a reprobate sinner on your way to hell. God hates the stubborn and the rebellion. In fact, in the book of Jude, it is made perfectly clear that the three great root sins are unbelief, stubbornness, rebellion, and pride. And so the order, submit to God, to his rights, to his commands, to his threats, and to his promises. Well, the second of these demands, again, verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Have you read the book of Genesis recently? It's a very upsetting book to read. Just think for a moment about some of the contents of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve. What could we say immediately about Adam and Eve? They did not resist the devil. Cain. What can we say about Cain? Remember, God spoke to Cain and he said to him, boys, do you remember this? God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is toward you. You must conquer it. Do your parents know that? Do your parents govern their lives? Oh, now, don't answer. But do you govern your life by that incredible principle? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is toward you. You must conquer it. If you don't conquer it, it will conquer you. Cain was a colossal failure in resisting the devil. And what about the people of Noah's day? Did they not break God's heart? Did they not grieve God so deeply that he commanded Noah to build an ark for the salvation of his household and the animals that were spared? And did God not send a flood covering all the inhabited earth at that time and destroying everybody? Because the people in that day did not resist Satan. What a book. My word. Virtually every character of any fame refused and failed to resist the devil. What about the Tower of Babel? Is it not the same story? What about Esau and his mess of pottage? How about Laban's treachery? How about the plot of Joseph's brother? All right, we understand something about jealousy. It's difficult to live in a family where the younger brother is esteemed above the older. We've all had some experiences that in some measure peril that, but the command is still resist the devil. And one could go all the way through the Bible and name incident after incident after incident where they failed to resist the devil. But we're not there, we're here. And we've got to face the reality of the passage ourselves. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I know many people who have fallen time after time after time after time and fallen into the same sin. Some become so used to it that they think God finds it acceptable. In a prayer meeting not too long ago, a man prayed as follows. I thank you, Lord, that when I confessed my favorite sin last night, you forgave me. And I thank you that when I get down beside my bed tonight and confess that sin, you're going to forgive me. And I'm thankful that tomorrow night, when I confess that same sin, you're going to forgive me. My Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you're being forced to confess the same sin time after time after time, it doesn't sound as if the devil fled from you. And if he didn't flee from you, then you didn't resist him. So let's be very, very real. Well, let's move to the third of these statements. I think for a moment, though, we'll tarry just a wee bit longer on resisting the devil. Some of the older writers often use the word gate. They spoke about the eye gate, the ear gate, and so on. Let's just for a jiffy go back over that statement, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Suppose that watching television arouses things within you that are evil. What should you do? Well, I knew a fellow that put his foot through the television screen. I don't think it's necessary in every case, but sometimes it may be. I have a dear friend who thought he would cut the plug off the end of the cord. And then he thought, well, I'm so mechanically inclined, I could reattach that plug any moment I felt like it. So instead, he took a tube out of the television and smashed it. I'm not suggesting wild and radical things, but if you got trouble with your eyes looking at things that bring you to sin, resist the devil. Maybe you're a person who lives on flattery and praise. Whatever eye, ear, mind, heart, every part of us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8. And this, of course, is the heart of the revival message in this fourth chapter of James. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Some of you have been inwardly grieving because you can remember the time in your life when God seemed a lot nearer to you than he has recently. And for anybody who resists the concept of revival because they say God is always near, this verse makes it absolutely clear he is not always near. What an absurdity it would be to say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you if he was always as near as he could get. But what a wonderful word of command. Draw near to God. What if you personally changed the way you live so that never a day passed, but what you consciously drew near to God? I think I've shared with this congregation quite some time ago something I heard the great doctor at the Westminster Chapel, London, say. Plainly, he said, most people use the Bible like a medicine cabinet when they're feeling a little run down, or when they're needing a little inspiration, or when they're not quite certain which direction to go. They use the Bible in some fashion to help themselves. But the Bible is God's revelation of himself. And what if he were to call a moratorium on all misuse of the Bible, and for the next year, you use the Bible to draw near to God? Every single day, spending the kind of time it takes to have your view of God heightened. One of the reasons I was so delighted to be a part of the Behold Your God videos was because it accomplished to some extent this immensely important thing. Let your view of God rise. Deliberately draw near to him, and he will truly draw near to you. Is there anyone here who would profit if God drew further away from you than he already is? Is it not an absolute fact that the nearness of God is our good, and everyone who draws near to God and God draws near to them is immensely better off than when God is at a distance? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Look what comes next. Number four. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. I know this may seem silly, and I know some folk are very stubborn. We've already had a word on that subject. But hold your hands out in front of you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. How clean are your hands? Oh, you say, very clean. I washed them just before I came. But it's a lot more than physical cleanliness. Will you be perfectly honest with yourself? Have you done anything with your hands this week that soiled them? Now, there are common crimes where the hands are utilized. Theft. Murder. But I doubt that that's the biggest problem here tonight. But how clean are your hands? Let me address a word to the young people. Are your hands ever used in any way in illicit sex? Let me speak a word to the businessmen Are you ever grasping with your hands that which is not yours? Let me speak a word to all of us. Do you in any way seek to serve the Lord and then touch the glory? How could we offend God more greatly than appropriating for ourselves the glory that belongs to Him? A few folk here know my dear friend, the musician Ron Owen. I've had many blessed occasions to work with him in ministry. And one of the songs that I have grown to greatly love that he sings includes these words, "Touch not the glory. Touch not the glory, for the glory belongs to God." Now, while we read a little bit from Job, we did not read these words. "He who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger." Do you know those words? What significant words they are. Let me repeat them. "He who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger." Need I flip that over and give the opposite? "He who has dirty hands grows weaker and weaker." Some of you may have been puzzling lately as to why you seem to have less and less spiritual zeal. Why you have been less and less effective in ministry. If your hands are dirty, your ministry is soiled. It's not blessed by God. It cannot be. And it doesn't matter what it is that has soiled your hands. The command is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. What if you were to go home tonight and say, "Lord, I refuse to go to sleep until I have given you an opportunity to reveal to me whether in any way whatsoever I've got dirty hands. And I promise you, Lord, I will not tolerate dirty hands again. I will come to the depth of repentance and go on living a repentant life. I refuse to have dirty hands." And the next command is equally of great consequence. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, what does that really mean? Well, let's go back to where we were earlier. "He that makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's an example of an impure heart. The danger is when we read this that we think maybe of sexuality or some other thing. This passage is not really talking about things like that. It's talking about the divided heart. The command is to purify your heart, you double-minded. Do you remember that portion of the psalm, of the Psalms, where the psalmist cries out, "Unite my heart, O God." The divided heart. I know so many people who long to love Christ, who long to serve him. But they also long to be accepted in society. Many of them long to accumulate a good bit of money. Many of them long for friends. And they will do just about anything they have to gain a friend. The divided heart, is this not the very thing Christ was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember that fourth beatitude. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. How do you reach that point of hungering and thirsting for righteousness so greatly that you are actually filled? Now, you all know, I certainly do, that after a Thanksgiving dinner, if somebody offers me a piece of pie, I say, no, thank you. I'm full. You're never hungry when you're full. If you are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness to the point of filling, you're going to have to be emptied. And our Savior, in a most wonderful way, gives us instructions on how to be emptied. There are three dimensions, many of you realize, in which it's possible for a human being to relate. We can relate upwardly, we can relate inwardly, we can relate outwardly. The first beatitude, upward. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you are emptied of all spiritual arrogance, when you know that despite everything you know, you still know nothing, when you are all done pretending to be saintly and admit that you really are worse than a kindergarten child. Now, I have to be quite candid. You see how old I am. Some of you know how long I've been in the ministry. Am I puffed up saying, look now, I wonder if you realize how fortunate you are that I'm here. Well, now maybe somebody thinks that's what's going on. But let me tell you something plainly. I'm ashamed of myself. All the years that I've had to walk with Christ, all the incredible mercies that he has put upon me, the sweet spirited, earnest, godly parents that I was blessed with, the splendid education I have. Did you ever go upstairs in this building and to the far end and enter Pastor John's library? It's like a speck of dust in comparison with mine. But now listen, why did I say that? You would think, with all the incredible blessings I've had, I would be by now a giant. Instead, I'm embarrassed and ashamed to know so little and to love Christ so lightly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not fake, not phony, but a genuine, deep realization of where we ought to be and where we really are. Blessed are they that mourn. When you rise in the morning and you prepare yourself for meeting your world. When you stand in front of the mirror, Do you say to yourself, I wonder, people of the world, if you realize how fortunate you are that I'm about to appear in your midst? Or do you look in the mirror, having already met the Lord, and weep heart tears because you are so unlike Christ? I think the Beatitudes are absolutely magnificent. Upwardly empty, inwardly empty. And then when we appear before the world, we don't pretend to be something we are not. What is meekness is not meekness. Admitting to your world what you've already admitted to God and to yourself. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness when you are empty. But you never will as long as there's self involved. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Number 6 might appear a bit of a puzzle on the surface. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Is that suggesting that the only valid Christian profession is the profession of a long-faced, sour-pussed Christian? Now, there is never greater joy, true and enduring joy, than that of the true believer. But there are times in our lives when we have to put aside all the regular joy and all the rejoicing, and we got to come to grips with our situation. Here we are in a country that was once known throughout the world as a nation under God. And now we are in that situation where we're being told America was never a Christian nation. And millions of the unwise are acknowledging the lies of the phonies as if they were true. Our nation is in the greatest peril imaginable. Our churches are becoming absolutely disgusting. I don't ever know the value of statistics, but I've been told that close to 70% of all the churches in America have reached a plateau and are in decline. There are tens of thousands of churches that do not have anybody in them under 70 years of age. And it's perfectly obvious in a few more years they're going to have to close because corpses can't keep churches open. The time has come to obey this command. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Those of us who assembled this morning were looking at the book of Joel, where the ministers were commanded to weep between the porch and the altar. And the people all commanded to set everything else aside and seek God's face. This is the time for fasting and prayer. This is the time for weeping and mourning. Our great God has promised, if you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And finally, number 7. Humble yourselves. In the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Many of us are familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14, and we do know how absurdly it has been preached in many cases with the focus on prayer. There's no room for prayer when pride is in place. Every true work of God begins with brokenness and contrition. How could we possibly need a revival any more greatly than we do? Humble yourself. Now, how does one know whether they truly have humbled themselves? Now, I thought some time ago that I really, truly had humbled myself. Then I got in the mail a large packet, and it was totally unidentified on the envelope itself. And I opened it up, and it was a packet of literature on the Solemn Assembly published by the Southern Baptist Convention. So I started to leaf through this material. And you know what I was looking for? I was seeking to find out whether they admitted that what they knew about the Solemn Assembly, they learned from me. Now, it is true that they did learn it from me, but so what? Imagine now this saintly man looking through a packet of material, not rejoicing that they were calling the churches to fasting and prayer, but seeking to find if he got due recognition. When I realized what I was doing, I stuffed the material back in the envelope, got down on my knees, weeping before the Lord. I thought I had made at least a little progress in humbling myself, and I discovered that rottenness to the core of my being. The envelope got lost, never having really been looked at. Then the time came when we thought we were moving, and I started packing up stuff in my office, and I found this strange envelope. And I didn't recognize it, and I opened it, and I saw it was this material on the Solemn Assembly. I stuffed it back in quick and said, I'm not ready for that. But let me ask about you. Can you honestly say you have humbled yourself? Isn't this a wonderful list, a glorious assignment, something that God Himself has said, something that God Himself will bless? Number 1, submit to God. Number 2, resist the devil. Number 3, draw near to God. Number 4, cleanse your hands. Number 5, purify your hearts. Number 6, weep and mourn. Number 7, humble yourself. Now, we can't do that in a moment of time. It would be silly to ask you to stay and accomplish that tonight before you go home, but it would not be silly to urge you to set your heart to obey the word of the Lord and to determine that you will not set it aside, but that you will, from now on, say, yes, Lord.